Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should serve the word of God, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. You could be wondering, and rightly so, why we're having a class on deacons. It's not something exactly that you asked for. We didn't do a poll like we normally did. What is the next subject you wanted to do in adult class? Word did kind of filter through that some of you at least were interested in taking just a little hiatus from the church history course, just for a little change of pace. That's going to happen almost automatically, as we have two guest speakers the next two Sundays, and then a Sunday school general sort of meeting the next Sunday. So there'll be an automatic break of 4 weeks, this being the first of them. Now, the reason we're having this get-together is really by request of A, the council, and B, more specifically, the deacons. What we'd like to start doing is, in addition to family visitation, which is addressed in your insert today, the deacons would also like to begin functioning more fully in the congregation, and that would involve occasional, what we would call, deacon visits. Now, they're not going to be prying open your checkbooks and looking to your bank statements or anything like that, but basically starting to build personal bridges with members of the congregation to see whether there are any particular needs you might have, but also any particular needs that you might know of, and that sort of thing, or questions you have regarding that whole aspect of ministry, which is so much not known very clearly in the churches today. So the council basically asked if I would do this presentation to kind of get you folks up to speed, not only on the office of deacon in general, but specifically, what can you expect from a deacon's visit, and how can deacons serve you more effectively, and what are some ways you would like to see them serve the congregation more effectively. So the first part will be more principles from Scripture, setting up the office, that sort of thing. I hope what you learn this morning already will be more than you've ever learned before about the office of deacon. We want to take what we kind of already know, we want to lift it up on a higher platform to see what God is up to, so to speak, when it comes to the office of deacon. It's often a forgotten office in the day and land in which we live, where there's a program by the government for literally everything. We may even wonder why there isn't a need for deacons. I hope already by this morning you get a really good sense of why it's very important to the Lord that the office of deacon continue on in the church. Okay, so we kind of understand why I'm standing here and why you're sitting here and why we're doing this subject. All right? Any questions before we start? Okay, now, you're going to have to forgive me a little bit. The last time I presented this topic was in 1999. So that's like 12 years ago. So it's not exactly the freshest subject in my mind. It was the very first topic I ever spoke at an Office Bearers Conference, and I wasn't even a minister yet at that time, and it was very nerve-wracking because I was sitting in front of this august body of Office Bearers, many of whom were office prayers twice as much as my age at the time. So, well, maybe not quite. But anyway, so it's a little bit foggy, but I think as we go along, a lot of it will come back. Let me just put in a plug. You can Google Heritage Reformed Congregations and come up with our denominational website. Not to be confused, as is easily the case, with the Grand Rapids website, which also Googles up around the same spot on the search. Okay, but there is a denominational website. You will find this presentation, which I don't encourage you to listen to, but a far superior topic on office bearing in general. I believe it was two consecutive years that Pastor Elsout did a presentation on office bearing in general. Just to whet your appetite, I still have my notes here what that was about. His topic was called The Three Offices in the Church of Christ, and he talked about the image of God and its relationship to the offices, about Jesus Christ and his functioning through the offices to minister to his people. Offices, by the way, not just in the New Testament church, but also Old Testament office bearers, prophet, priest, king. Fascinating material. Fourthly, he talks about the functioning of the offices, particularly how Christ, not exclusively, but how Christ functions through his office bearers, communicating his ministry through office bearers to his people. Then the identity of each office and how they more or less line up with the office bearing of Christ, the prophetic office of Christ kind of being like the teaching elder, the kingly office bearing of Christ sort of like the ruling elder's function in the church. Then probably the one that's a little bit harder to connect, there seems to be a correlation between the priestly office, especially as they ministered to the poor, and the office of deacon, certainly in their servant-like demeanor. And then in the sixth and seventh place in his presentation, he talks about how the offices relate to each other. So I'm not going to cover any of that. As interesting as that is, and I probably could talk about it, he does a far superior job. So if you really would like to know that material, it is on the denominational website. What I want to do with you is really four things. First, a very brief history of the office of deacon. I think you're pretty familiar with that, so I won't belabor that at all. Second, even less time I'm going to spend on the requirements, the personal qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. We kind of did that earlier in an adult class that's probably still on the website, so I'm not going to go through a whole presentation of the same things as we did before. Thirdly, and I want to zero in a little bit more on this part, the function of the office of deacons. In other words, what are they to do? And then fourthly, for present-day deacons and deacons in the future, I'd like to just give a few encouragements from the Word of God for those offices and office bearing. And then we're going to turn real practical and talk about, okay, in this church family, what are the responsibilities of the deacons? What is the relationship between you and the deacons? What can you expect from them? What can they expect from you? And that sort of thing. And that'll be more of a question and answer type section. So first, the origin and history of the office. Now, you might think that we would start the presentation in Acts 6, but quite frankly, the office of the deacon has its roots way back in the Old Testament. In fact, it has roots in God's character itself. You will notice as you read through the Old Testament that you're going to see passage after passage, particularly in the case laws of the people of Israel. You're going to see so many commands regarding the Levite, the widow, and the stranger, and how God specifically instructs his people to look out for them, to care for them, not to abuse them, even strangers who, by the term stranger, it means people from outside the covenant community who kind of wander in to the people of Israel's land or who purposely go there like Ruth and Naomi did. God, may I say it this way, goes out of his way to impress upon the people of God their responsibility, their attitude towards these disadvantaged people. And many times God explicitly warns those who think to take advantage of the weakness of such people that He will stand up for them. So that's already a clue that the office of deacon is not just something like you might read Acts 6 like we just did and say, okay, it was a practical solution in a moment of need and the church kind of felt, well, this is working, so they kept it and it has perpetuated to this day. Don't go there. Really, the office of a deacon in the New Testament church was a reviving of a principle that God had set in His own character already deep in the Old Testament that had languished over time as the New Testament began to dawn. So, for example, Psalm 68, verse 3, beautiful verse, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. How powerful. You know, God in glory. A father to those who have no father. A judge to widows who have no support. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall be hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Powerful language. And so, there were commands. Well, let me do this, just for the... We love interactive sessions, right? Do you remember that? Can you tell me, you don't have to quote it like chapter and verse, but can you give me a sense of some of the provisions, some of the laws that God gave to Israel for strangers, widows, fatherless people? What were some of the things Israel had to do? Yeah. Okay, so they could not glean. They couldn't go over their harvest a second time. They had to leave whatever they left, whether it's olives, grapes, or field crops. They had to leave some behind and not go back and get that extra. Yes, Brian?
Every third year, they were to leave a tenth tithe.
Very good. Exactly. They were to share the tithes of the increase every third year, often totally forgotten by us in these days. Strangers, fatherless, widows, those three people, those three groups, Deuteronomy chapter 14. In general, God commanded, Deuteronomy 15, His people to open their hand, and He says to open their heart to the Levite, to the stranger, to the poor, to the widow. And God even warned Israel to be cheerful in their giving. You know, we often hear the quote from the New Testament, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. That's really a resuscitation of an Old Testament command, don't be grudging in your gifts to the poor, but be cheerful and the Lord will bless you. Now, in the New Testament, in the chapter we just read, from a practical point of view, what was happening in Acts 6 that prompted the apostles to institute the office of deacon? You remember what was going on? Nobody knows? Esther? Who was? Okay, some of the widows were, right? At that time, the division between Hebrews or Jews and Gentiles was not as clear as it was a little bit later on in the New Testament. So there seemed to be, whether purposeful or accidental, the Greek widows or Gentile widows were not getting what we would call their fair share or enough to survive, while the Hebrew widows were. So there was a bit of murmuring going on, and what was the apostles' suggestion, or what was their solution to that? How did they respond to the murmuring? Yes. Yes. Now, let's slow down that little part of the video, so to speak. And what did they ask first? Well, what did they say first before they said, "Let's appoint these people"? How did they explain why they were going to remove themselves from that part of the work? What was... Okay, so their primary focus was to teach and to preach and to pray. And they said, it's not right for us to leave that aspect of our work to serve tables. We sit there dispensing food. Now, mind you, that clearly tells us that prior to Acts 6, the apostles were doing diaconal work. And by the way, that's the, I don't have the diacritical marks above the letters, but that's diakonia, the Greek word. It simply means in noun form, servant, verb form, to serve. Okay? It doesn't necessarily, every time it's found in the New Testament, refer to the office of deacon or to a deacon themselves. So this whole thing, like some churches claim, well, Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, it says, you know, she's a deaconess. Well, all it says is she served a church. Even though that word is used, it's clearly not used in the New Testament always to talk about deacons per se. It does talk about serving more explicitly. Christ, in some passages, was referred to by that word. He was a servant of Jehovah. Certainly not someone distributing food at a table. But anyway, the point I want to stress to you is it was not beneath the 12 apostles to be doing diaconal work, but as the church began to expand, they had to subdivide the kinds of work that was done. So the apostles went this way, that's how we ended up with teaching elders. As the church continued to grow, we would see Paul instructing Timothy to ordain ruling elders, to oversee the flock, and to feed the flock. And now you see deacons. Now, if you still have your Bibles open, what were some of the qualifications given then? We know there's more an extensive list in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, but what about in Acts 6? What do the apostles say we should be looking for in a deacon? Let me have that passage. Okay, honest, obviously, very important. Somebody who's above reproach in that respect. What else?
Full of the Holy Ghost.
Full of the Holy Ghost, right? There is a tendency, and I'm just going to put it that way, there is a tendency in Reformed and Presbyterian churches to have an unwritten hierarchy. People tend to put ministers at the top of the heap, ruling elders somewhere under them. Well, deacons, you know, they kind of take care of the money. And they sort of, you know, well, we can put pretty much anyone in the office of deacon. That is not a scriptural view of the offices at all. The offices are actually equal in value. They're just simply different in function. So in other words, ministers don't tell deacons what to do with regard to their sphere of work. Elders don't tell deacons what to do. Deacons don't, you know, there's cooperation, there's mutual assistance, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, mutual cooperation among the offices while preserving confidentiality. So, obviously, there were spiritual qualifications full of the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Spirit of God sort of zeroes in on Stephen, right? How does it describe him who was named first as deacon? Okay. Yeah, it'd be good if we raise our hands because then people can not talk over each other, but right, a man who's full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So obviously somebody who's very spiritually qualified. We find Stephen later on appearing before the council, evangelizing and being the first Christian martyr. Right? There's another name in that list, Philip. You see that name in that list? Later on we find Philip in Acts of the Apostles as an evangelist. So here's a man who began as a deacon, and he was called by the Lord, kind of moved into the teaching position. He's referred to not as Philip the deacon, although it's interesting when it talks about him as the evangelist later, it says one of the seven. So it's saying, yeah, this is the same Philip who's one of those original seven. Now he's doing this. And he happened to have four daughters who were prophetesses, which is also kind of interesting. So we see the beginnings of the office of deacon. Now, we would be tempted, if all we saw was the Acts 6 reference, we'd be tempted to think, well, that was just an emergency provision for that particular problem. But as we go through the epistles, particularly to Timothy and Titus, we find qualifications for deacons spelled out, and we find deacons appearing in various letters referenced by office. In fact, in one of the letters, and my memory fails me what it was, it speaks about the three offices clearly in separate terms. So that's kind of where we have where we have the origin of the office. Any question on any of that? Because otherwise we'll move along rather quickly. Now, you may be, and I don't know how much you've learned in your church history course about this particular thing, but the office of deacon did not remain constantly functioning throughout church history. By the second century, as you can imagine, this is one of those offices that could be easily corrupted and could easily be subordinated. That means placed under someone else, and that's exactly what happened. The office of deacon began to take on a whole different purpose, and they began to function as servants of bishops rather than servants of the people of God. Already at that early time in church history, there was an attempt by the clergy, so-called, to rise above their scriptural place. The Old Testament priestly office was revived. You know, it should be of passing interest to you that in the Roman Catholic Church you have bishops, but you also have priests, and you have altars, and you have the sacrifice of the Mass. Those are all Old Testament terms that were revived wrongly in the early church. By the Middle Ages, the diaconate office was almost entirely died out. At that point, in the Middle Ages, people were taught to give in order to merit. So you would literally buy, according to their teaching, you would buy your way into favor with God. So when people gave, it was for salvific purposes. And so you can see that the whole original thrust of the deacon's office was lost. Some of you who've read histories of the Reformation around Luther's time, you remember hearing about a man named Tetzel? Okay, Tetzel, right? Do you remember the little jingle that went with Tetzel? Or can you paraphrase it? As soon as the money in the box does ring, what's the rest of it? A soul from purgatory springs, right? Well, purgatory is a made-up place. And so the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was starting to teach you actually buy other people's rescue from purgatory. And what's really, really tragic, I had thought, you know, having grown up Roman Catholic, I hadn't heard of anything like that for years and years and years. I thought that was long dead. I found out when I was pastoring in New Jersey that practice still exists. And I actually met three widow ladies, lived across the street from one of our oldest members. Their priests literally solicited hundreds of dollars from these poor widows to try to assist the one widow's husband out of purgatory. I was floored. The priest actually had the audacity to come back some months later and say, I think we need a few more $100 to actually complete this. And they booted him out of the house and said, don't ever come back here again. It's just horrifying to think of the kind of corruption that entered into that. Interestingly enough, at one of the low points of church history, the so-called Crusades, interest in the poor in the church actually began to revive. Although it wasn't really clergy oriented, it was actually the people of God beginning to deal with and minister to their poor brethren and neighbors. So very little official diaconal work was being done, but more of the ground level. And even during the first part of the Protestant Reformation, under Luther and Zwingli, and this may surprise you, who do you think they referred the poor to most often? The government. So there was government assistance to the poor, and the calling of the church to this work was still not recognized either, even in the early days of the Reformation. So the office of deacon pretty much was not functional. Now, that's not to say that the reformers were cheapskates. Luther is infamous. Instead of famous, I'll say infamous for giving away money that his wife would later come to and say, we have no food, you just gave it all away. He would be constantly inviting poor people to his house, way more than they could afford to keep. His wife was an extraordinary lady who had to really work hard to keep their family afloat because of Luther's generosity. So it wasn't they were cheap, but they just did not, at that early stage of the Reformation, recapture the scriptural teaching on the diaconate. In England, under the influence of, now, you remember in church history, or maybe you don't, there was a succession of kings and queens. Under Mary, Queen of Scots, there was a terrible persecution against Protestants. Many of them fled the country. It's called the Marian Exodus. So many of the church leaders in England, the Protestant church leaders, went elsewhere, some to Geneva, Basel, Zurich, Bern, and some of the southern areas of Germany, where Lutheranism had taken hold. That is really the time when the need of the poor in persecuted England came to the attention of these Reformation cities, and the vision of the scriptural diaconate began to revive again. Now, unfortunately, in a lot of these settings, the state was very much enmeshed with the church. That was certainly true in Germany. That was true in some of the cantons in Switzerland. And so it wasn't a pure diaconal work. It was sort of like church and state working together, and the government tended to appoint deacons rather than the church choosing. And that reminds me, you notice in Acts chapter 6 how that came about. The apostles didn't appoint those men, right? The people had to search out men of those qualifications. Those people who were chosen were brought to the apostles and ordained by the apostles. So we see some really important principles there. Office bearers are ordained by office bearers. We see that throughout the New Testament. But we see in the case of deacons, at the very least, that the people of God had a part in the process of selecting. Which is why you'll notice that when we have office bearer nominations and elections and all that, there is an involvement of the members in the voting for office. So that's a reflection of that principle. But that's a side note. It was really Geneva in the time of Calvin that really began, the stress began to be laid back on the church, that it's really their responsibility to care for the poor. You see how far our country has gone today, right? Many churches have pretty much, shoved the poor back onto the government role again. And I remember, I served as a deacon for 8 years, and we would scratch our heads thinking, is anybody really poor anymore? I mean, there were poor people, but, one heart, open heart surgery, one kidney dialysis thing, the entire church poor fund would be wiped out in 5 minutes, because the whole medical field is now based on insurance rates. And that insurance people pool money together. Insurance companies have big pockets. So with high technology being developed in the medical field, somebody's got to pay for that. Insurance companies are a great place to start. So if you walk in with cash in your hand, that's not going to go very far anymore, especially if you're going to get involved with MRIs and surgeries and all that stuff. So it's really a challenge for the church today. We need to pray for our deacons to be given wisdom how to navigate those kinds of issues. Because, we have, I think it's reported in our latest financial thing or something, we have maybe $45,000 in liquid assets in the bank. One surgery today, that won't even pay for the anesthesiologist, hardly, if it's a major surgery. So, it's a very difficult time where the government once again has encroached into an area that, quite frankly, the church was happy that they did for a number of years, and now we're saddled with a rather difficult circumstance. So that's it for the history. Any questions on the history? It's all the time I want to take on that. That kind of brings us up to the present. Do you have any questions about, government? How does that work and stuff? I certainly have questions. It's a tricky, tricky, tricky situation. Yes? And let's remember who the government is. Yeah, it's called forced charity, right? That's a great question, and it brings up actually a very important point that I'd like you all to kind of zone in on. I mean, this may not have all been the most exciting stuff I just talked about, but if you can just concentrate on this little part, it might be helpful to everybody down the line. Let me ask you a simple question. What is the difference between a government program helping a poor person from the church and deacons? Now, theoretically, what would be the difference? Just raise your hand. Okay, good. So the authority is different, right? The authority of the deacons comes from Christ. The authority of government comes from the governed. It's a little bit different route. Now, of course, God ordains the powers that be, but you know, it's a little bit more of a question how much of that role the government was meant to have. What else is the difference? Just put yourself in the position of, just pretend for a minute you're really poor and you really need help. You don't know where to turn. Pretend you're going to a government office. Pretend you're going to the deacons, or the deacons are coming to you, ideally. Okay, that's a good point, right? Which route do you want to turn? But let's get very personal. I want you to picture in your mind walking into this place, talking to the people, going through the motions. I don't know if any of you ever experienced it. I did. And the difference is stark. Very different. What are some of the differences? Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. I don't think my wife would mind me saying. We, you know, used to live in Wisconsin. We providentially ended up buying a home there, very inexpensive. Sold that, made a little money. Moved to Michigan, bought an inexpensive home, so that made a little money. Took the little money plus a little money to New Jersey. Within 1 year, our saving was totally wiped out by just a few medical bills. So then, you know, with consultation with the church, we ended up enrolling in the state medical program. My wife was still of childbearing age. We had some complications with some pregnancies and stuff. But anyway, I remember very distinctly, like it was yesterday, going into those offices. First of all, you're just one of a host of people sitting there. You're basically a number. You get this enormous form. I mean, I'm talking about, you know, you picture an accordion piece of paper, and it folded out to like yo big, and they ask every possible personal question under the sun. Stuff that you look and say, what does this have to do with medical help? Now, of course, they're trying to prevent fraud and all this other stuff. And so it's like very, you know, you have to be very vulnerable with your personal information. They try to be courteous, some more, some less, but there's no love. There's no, like, sense of compassion, because there's all kinds of other people with issues all around you, some worse, some not. It's a very sterile, a very it's kind of like these fluorescent lights as compared to sunlight. Just very cold, very impersonal, very, you know, we were thankful that there was such benefit. I don't know what we would have done without it, especially when we had to see specialists at one point. But when I remember as a deacon, right, we would visit people in their homes and we would never start the conversation about money. We'd never talk about need. We'd bring the word and we would sit and talk and sympathize and discuss and how's the children's schooling and, you know, how's it going at work and, you know, and really enter into their lives and bond with them personally. And then kind of toward the end of the meeting, it's like, okay, you know, it seems like there's a need and all that. And it was just a whole nother dynamic. And you're really there representing not the church. And that's one of the things, if you get nothing out of this presentation, this is not the church's money. It's not the church deciding whether you're worthy or not. This is the money that belongs to the poor and needy, that the church simply administers. And I want to emphasize that, because if you're ever in a position where you do need a helping hand, you must never think that you're asking for the church's money, or that you're asking for money from fellow members of the church. It doesn't work that way. This is money that the Lord has laid up for the poor. So it's the Lord's money, but it's really your money. So, you know, I don't want to sound crass here, but the benevolence function of the church is the poor person's bank account. And the deacons are simply the tellers in that bank. Now, having said that, we're going to see a little bit later in our study, deacons do have a responsibility not just to dispense the alms of the church, but also in some instances to educate. I mean, you could sympathize with a situation. We had a situation years ago, very challenging, not only to the deacons, but the elders, perpetually challenging. And it eventually got to the point, I'm not saying we'd necessarily do that with you, but you know, money would come in and money would go out, and we were just dumbfounded. You know, like, why wasn't there some tangible result from the help that the church was giving this particular family? And so it got to the point where we said, look, we really want to help you. And we think the best way we can is to sit down and kind of go over how you do your finances. Well, it turns out where, you know, $100 here, $50 there, 3 cell phones, expensive, you know, vitamins, and we have nothing against vitamins, but there were bills laying here that they owed, and they're out, you know, getting this little thing and that little something, and when you add up all the little somethings, it turned out to be a big something, and we found out where the help was going. And it wasn't like intentional misuse, but we finally had to say, you know, here's how we budget. You know, this is for the, you know, the electric bill, gas bill, water bill, and then you, once that's paid, then you have your rent, and once that's paid, you know, tithe comes first, and then, and at the end it's like, okay, this is discretionary spending, this is what's left for all those other goodies, right? Because it was more like, well, whatever happened on Tuesday, that's what happened on Tuesday, and tomorrow's another day, and, oh, all done. You know, and the electric bill's not paid, or the waters get shut off, and so part of the deacon's work can sometimes be education. And that's a two-way street. Our deacons are not financial wizards. There may be some of you who are very gifted in the financial area that you can actually assist them. And I've seen that happen too, where deacons sought out assistance from people in the congregation for different issues. So it's not a, you know, here are the experts, you go to them. This is the body of Christ. We tap into one another's strengths and abilities. But just remember that if you are in need, they're not going to come with a checkbook and in 10 minutes walk out the door having handed you the check for the amount you want. That would be negligence of their calling. Their primary focus, you can read it, it's beautifully said in the form for the ordination of elders and deacons, is really to bring the word, to bring the ministry of Christ, to bring comfort, consolation, direction from the Lord through His Word, and then as needed, to deal with the tangible things. And when you think about it, the deacon's office is the only one that most closely parallels the ministry of Christ Himself. As He was healing people and teaching people, bringing the Word, but bringing relief. And the deacon's office very much parallels that. So, like I said, I don't think I'm going to go over any more requirements than the ones you just read from Acts 6. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 gives you the whole list of requirements or qualifications that we look for when we nominate deacons as office bearers. And like I said, there should be a recording on our website that talks about those qualifications piece by piece. Any questions about anything so far? You've been very patient. Okay, so that just saves all of these pages. There. Duties of the office. Okay. Can you tell me one of the duties of an Old Testament priest? Just raise your hands so we don't talk over each other. Come on. What was one of the duties of an Old Testament priest? Aaron?
Sacrificing.
Obviously, right? Sacrificing. Good. Another? Good. So there was an accountability factor there, overseeing what comes in and what goes out and where it goes. Let me give you some hints. Do you remember when Israel was exiled to Babylon, the people who were left behind were kind of a mixed multitude from different lands, and they were serving all different gods. And God sent lions among the people, and many were killed. And then, I don't know, I think it was King Nebuchadnezzar commanded a priest to go there, a real son of Levi, to go there to do what? You remember? Yes, to teach the people the way that God is to be served. Now, this is often a forgotten part of the deacon, the priesthood itself. They were in charge under Moses during the time he was alive, but later on it was primarily their responsibility to teach the people how to worship the Lord, to teach the people the case laws. The judges officiated judgments according to case law, but it was really the priests who were supposed to teach the way of sacrificing, but also the case law that was handed down through Exodus and so on to the people. So teaching function. There was another function. And actually, it's something that we see at the end of every church service.
Blessing.
Yes. The priests were the ones who blessed the people. You don't read Moses blessing the people. Now, there were instances where kings blessed the people on certain special occasions. But each day, and you remember that passage, I think it's in Numbers 10, where Moses tells Aaron, these are the words you are to use when you bless the people of Israel in God's name. So it wasn't by virtue of the goodness of the priest or the value of the priest or anything having to do with the priest as a person, but he was the conduit through which God blessed his people in a formal sort of way, by name. So there was all of that in the office. The priest also had to intercede. Do you remember the altar of incense? When the priest went in there, the incense represents prayer. And the priest, one of the priest's functions was not only to sacrifice on behalf of the people, but to pray. And it's very interesting, in the book of Revelation, when you see the glory of heaven, there's an actual direct link. It says the incense is the prayer of the saints. So we know that the Old Testament altar of incense was emblematic of the intercession of Christ in the first place by prayer, but also the intercession of the people of God, and in this case, the priest. So praying, sacrificing, instructing the people. Well, the Lord Jesus did all of those things, and we call him, the book of Hebrews does, our great high priest. So he is the fulfillment. His blessing is the real blessing. His sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice. And he is our great prophet, teaching us the way to worship God. So we see all of that in the priesthood. And in a very real sense, the deacon's office should include all of these factors. Deacons should be praying with the people they minister to and for the people they minister to. A deacon's visit should not include the reading of the word, a few words of encouragement, comfort, instruction, whatever is needed, and prayer. You should be expecting that when the deacons visit your home. The deacon's work should be clothed with prayer. I mean, how can we know the hearts of people who maybe are just trying to milk the church of money or whatever? I'm not saying any of you would be that way, but we routinely get telephone calls from people in the neighborhood. Don't even ask about the church. Do you give money for, appliances? Do you give money for gas bills? Do you have a food pantry? You know, they're just very bold today. Do you put people up overnight and things like that? So discretion is needed. So we need to pray for our deacons as well in that sense. Prayers of thanksgiving. Prayers at the deacons' meetings for guidance when they get together to do their work. A prayer with the elderly, with the sick, with the poor. Just a little quick story. I'm pretty sure I might have told you a few stories out of this heap of stories, but at one time when we were deacons, we were encouraged to just kind of visit the elderly. Make sure we get around to them fairly often, because you know how things go, right? You who have older grandparents, parents, you know, it doesn't take much and situations change and health shifts and a fall here or something like that. So we were encouraged, keep a running circuit with the older people. Well, it turned out to be one of the highlights of my work as a deacon. They loved having deacons' visits. And You know, I think I might have told you the one story about this lady. It's just like clockwork. We would do two deacon's visits a night, and she was always the first one. And it was like 7 o'clock. We're supposed to be at her house. Well, you walk in, and you know, we're having a nice chat, and you know, it's kind of winding down because you're thinking, I gotta get to the second place, right? So you're just kind of finishing up. Oh, she says, I almost forgot. And then she leads you into the dining room table, you know, yo big, full of baked goods, cookies. She's been working all week baking for you, right? So you're going to leave without having anything? Of course not. So you sit down, and then there's a coffee, and then, well, this went on every year. It was almost like you could set your watch, but okay, 10 minutes before you had to leave, oh, yeah, cookies, and, right? So finally, the next elderly couple kind of started to spot the trend. They said, are you going by so-and-so tonight? We'll expect you half an hour late. And so that we just adjusted our times. But, you know, it dawned on me that was a very busy time in our family's life. You know, young children, principal, teacher, school board member, deacon, you know, cook and bottle washer, I guess. But the 1 hour or hour and a half that we took out of our busy week, you know, it was just one more stop on the train. They looked forward to that hour and a half all week. Some of them didn't have children in the area anymore. You were like the only visitor they would have. So you got to think deacon work, not just money. It's caring for the vulnerable, the stranger, the widow, the Levite. So widows' visits, orphan visits, fatherless visits, keeping tabs of people. So don't feel like the deacons are probing you if they will occasionally say, how's it going? Are you guys doing okay? Is there anything you need, or do you know of any needs we should be aware of? Don't feel like they're trying to be nosy. They're doing their work. They're trying to stay abreast of the needs. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later, probably next session. There's a whole mentality of false humility about going to the church for help. Now, I can tell you some horror stories from churches that I knew years ago where the deacons would make the poor people come to the church and line up to see the deacons. Now, first of all, deacons' work should be very confidential. Nobody in the church should know if you're getting assistance from the church. That's really nobody else's business. That should be between you and the deacons. Even the elders don't know. When deacons make their reports, we're not aware of who the deacons help and how much they give. All we see at the end of a certain fiscal period, this much goes to gas bills, this much was given benevolence, that one number could have been divided 16 ways for all we know, or all go to one person. We don't know that. So whenever you have dealings with the deacons, understand, and deacons need to understand, and deacons' wives need to understand, that all that information is totally confidential. My wife didn't know. She would know who we'd visit. She would never know if we helped anybody, how much we helped them with. That was not her business. So there ought to be this understanding that there's complete and total confidentiality. If deacons aren't confidential, their effectiveness as deacons stops right there. If one slip, whether it's a deacon or a deacon tells his wife and his wife slips out, that's usually the end of that deacon's effectiveness in that congregation for a good long while. So that's very important to know when you're dealing with deacons. They have a trust with you. So when you're being vulnerable, explaining your circumstances, you need to know that that's exactly where it stops. I don't know about it as a pastor. Elders don't know about it. It's just you and the deacons. Okay, and that's the way it really should be. But getting back to this false humility thing, I've known so many people who were in dire need. And whether it was pride or false humility or whatever, they would not go to the church. The problem is, though, I've also seen these same cases where they dug their holes so deep, ringing up credit card debt, taking out loans, whatever, because they didn't want to. By the time they came to the church, we had a disaster, a hole 10 times bigger than if we had only heard about it when the hole was an inch deep, and we could help them stay out of the hole. Now you got interest payments, you got all kinds of stuff, roofs are caving in, rain is coming, ruining carpets, furniture. It's like, don't do that. Don't be like the rugged individualist who's going to stick it out no matter what and end up with a total disaster on your hands. It's much better for the church to help people stay out of a disaster than to bail them out of one. So you may think, well, things aren't that bad yet. Well, don't wait till they get that bad, because you're really not helping anybody by doing that. The other thing is, Scripture is very clear, the church ought not to be the first stop on your list. What should be? If you need help beyond what you can provide for yourself, where is the first place you should look for assistance? That's right. You remember those passages, you know, he that... oh boy, the words are just escaping, but basically, he that doesn't help his family is worse than an infidel. Now, that doesn't mean just your immediate family. We've had to borrow from our own children, the older ones who were working for different situations, and there's an understanding among us that's what Scripture teaches. Our parents, when they were still alive, would help us out in a pinch too. That has to be. And you might think, well, I don't have the best of relationship with my grandparents, or it's kind of been a falling out with my uncle who's got some money. That's something that should be addressed, right? There shouldn't be these situations that are just kind of hanging out there unresolved. We've heard that this morning. So don't wait for a financial crisis to make good with your uncle who might be able to help you. I realize there are certain relationships you can't fix because their side is dug in. But family is the first stop, not just your immediate family, but also your extended family, other relatives who might be able to assist you and who are compassionate. That's Scripture. That's not the church trying to pass the buck. And don't be surprised if you do need help from the church if the deacons ask you that, because it's really their responsibility to do that. And if you really haven't made a good faith effort to try to get assistance from family, that's really your responsibility to do that. Okay? Any questions on any of that? You should be having questions right about now. Unless you really guys are way whizzy and then I could just quit. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. I think this would be a good place to pause. We'll continue. Probably one more session to wrap this up, and then we'll have questions and answers. So let's pray.